So let's turn again to Romans chapter 9. And we're going to read, before we come to the sermon, we're going to read again verses 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord, we remember our Saviour and how he broke the bread beside the sea and took those loaves and used them to feed a multitude. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take the small loaves of this message and use it here to feed the souls of your people, to strengthen them, to do them good, and to build and create faith in the hearts of us all. Lord, please, would you come near? Bless us by your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a great Scottish preacher and pastor in the 19th century. His name was Andrew Bonar. He was the minister in a Free Church of Scotland church in Glasgow. And the Lord had greatly blessed his labours there to such a degree that eventually they had to have a new building. And the building was eventually finished in 1878. And above the door of the new church, he asked that they have inscribed the words of Proverbs 11, verse 30, "He that winneth souls is wise." But the interesting thing was that he asked that it be written in Hebrew. Why? The reason was he was hoping that some of the local Jewish people would see that Hebrew text, that they would come into the church, and that they themselves would come to know Christ. That was his desire. That was his great longing. It was for these Jewish men and women around him there in Glasgow to be saved. And really, it's the same kind of thing, same kind of desire that we see here in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, where we see something of his own burden, his own heartfelt desire that his countrymen, according to the flesh, might be saved. It's one of the big themes that we see coming through in these verses, where Paul, having outlined God's sovereign plan in election in Romans chapter 8, God's predetermined, his from before the foundation of the world plan to save a people for himself, Paul then shows us in the very next chapter his own personal response to that, which isn't one of dry, icy, academic aloofness, the frozen chosen we spoke about last time, and I'm all right, Jack, so I don't need to worry about anybody else. No, far from it. It's one of great sadness and heaviness of heart towards his own people, the Jews, who, even though Paul, here in this book, has set before them Abraham, the patriarch, as the supreme example of justification by faith, yet still, nevertheless, so many of the Jews in Paul's day remained hardened in unbelief and strangers to God's saving love in Christ. And it's something which causes Paul to have this tremendous sadness and sorrow of heart. And that's what we see here in these verses. And as such, for us, this is powerful. This is very challenging. This is very instructive for us. Because we too, if we're Christians, we too should have a concern. We should have a burden for our countrymen, to use Paul's term there. And by that I mean the men and women and the boys and girls, the young people that God has in his providence placed around us. Associates at work, neighbours on the streets, classmates in school, the checkout clerk at your local store or your local garage. What kind of concern do we have for them? What kind of a heart do we have for them? Most of all, of course, what kind of a heart do we have for those even nearer than that? Our own kith and kin, our own family members, especially those with a familiarity with religion, especially those who've been brought up within the orbit of religion, and yet they remain, like the Jews did, they remain strangers to Christ. What kind of concern do we have for them? Those are the kind of things that we want to think about this morning as we continue to look at these opening verses of Romans chapter 9. This is really part two of the message that we began a couple of weeks ago, and we looked then, didn't we, at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, and this is the continuation of that. Last time we looked at the pain Paul experienced, and this morning we want to carry on and we want to look at the privileges, the spiritual privileges that Israel enjoyed. And this is verses 4 and 5. That's going to be the subject for our study this morning, and we'll make some exposition of this and then make applications at the end. But before we even come to that, let's just sort of back up a little bit. Let's remind ourselves of what we were saying last time. 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? Perhaps we can't quite remember what we were saying. Let's just familiarize ourselves with Paul's argument here. Chapter 8, you remember, Paul's been up. He's been up on the mountaintop. He's setting forth there in glorious, exhilarating manner the unfailing, unshakable plan and purpose of God to save a people for himself and to bring them to himself and to fully, finally conform those people forever into the glorious image of his Son. That's what chapter 8 is largely taken up with, that grand and glorious theme. And then at the end of it, he concludes with one of the most triumphant passages in all of Scripture. Paul's conviction there. At the end of chapter 8, I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing words. Mountaintop passage of Scripture, that is it. It's the Matterhorn. It's the K2. It's the Everest of the Bible, a passage like that. And it's something that brings us great joy and great sense of certainty in our Christian life, so to know these great truths. And yet at the same time, in the Christian life, there are sorrows that we have to bear as well, this sadness intermingled with our joy. And we see that here, don't we, as we come down from the mountaintop of chapter 8 and we come to the opening verses of chapter 9. And Paul, well, he's still rejoicing, of course, but at the same time we can see he's heavy of heart, because the Christian carries both around at the same time. There's joy in salvation, but also there's a sense of heaviness and sorrow as well. Now why is that? One of the reasons, as we see here, it's as we think about the unsaved. It's as we think about the plight of the lost, the fact that we're surrounded by hundreds, thousands and thousands of perishing men and women who know nothing of the saving power of Christ. Even those among our own kith and kin. We quoted John Stott last time. He said this pain is especially acute when it's those who are nearest to us who have failed to accept the salvation of God. Those who are nearest to us, that causes greatest pain. I was reading just recently about Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he was in America, and he had a time with the American thinker and theologian Dr. Carl Henry. And during the course of their conversation, Dr. Henry asked Lloyd-Jones about his own father, Henry Lloyd-Jones, asked him if he had been a Christian. And as he mentioned that subject, apparently Lloyd-Jones became very emotional, almost tearful, as he thought about his father who died some years before, and he didn't know. He just didn't know if he really was a Christian. It caused him immense pain. This pain is especially acute when it's those who are nearest to us who fail to accept the salvation of God. And that's something Paul experiences here as he thinks about his fellow Jews, his countrymen, he calls them here, most of whom were apart from Christ. And the thought of this causes him great pain. And verse 1 there, you see, expresses it. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is his sadness, this deep sense of sorrow and grief at the plight of his countrymen. And it's something that's ongoing. It's unrelenting. He carries it around with him, this sense of heaviness. It's something so intense, so great, he could wish himself accursed. Accursed, he says. That's such a strong word. Anathema. Cut off. Separated from God, even. That's what it means. Cut off forever from God in order that they might be saved. It's one of the most remarkable statements that Paul makes in all the Bible. And something we looked at last time, that was the pain that Paul experiences.
And that brings us then this morning to these verses that follow that, verses 4 and 5. And here we want to look at the privileges that Israel enjoyed, because those two things are connected. Those two things, they're interlinked. The reason Paul feels so deeply, so sorrowfully about his countrymen is because of the privileges, the immense spiritual privileges they enjoyed. And here in these verses 4 and 5, he enumerates them. There are eight things he describes here to show what a privileged people they were. Let's just work through these quickly. Adoption, first of all. You see that there, verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. That's what God had done for them. He'd adopted them for his own. Exodus 4, 22. Israel is my son. I am Israel's father. He didn't say that of any other nation. He didn't say that of the Babylonians. He didn't say that of the Assyrians. Israel, this tiny little nation, these descendants of Abraham and of the 12 sons of Jacob and their offspring, it was these people he chose for his very own, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory. That's referring to the Shekinah glory, the dazzling divine glory, that radiant effulgent glory that came down in real visible ways in the form of a pillar of a cloud by day, for example, or that cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle, and then after that the temple, and which came to be localized there in the inner sanctuary as a sign to them of God's nearness and his presence with them. These were privileges, weren't they? Amazing privileges. God didn't do that on Machu Picchu for the Aztecs. He didn't do that at Stonehenge for the Druids in Britain. It was for Israel alone. Adoption. They were given the glory. The covenants as well. That means binding agreements between two parties with responsibilities for both. And consequences for breaking the agreements. God entered into those kind of agreements, those covenants with Israel. To Israel, he committed himself and he promised and pledged and swore by his own name that he would keep his word. And on a number of occasions, you see that there's a covenant with Abraham, and then there's one with Moses, and then there's one with David, and so on. He gave to them the covenants and the giving of the law also. That's the Ten Commandments, primarily. That's God's holy moral law that he gave to them to reveal to them his own holy character and to show them the way that they and we today are to live before him. Shows us the kind of behavior and conduct he delights in, the misconduct that he hates. It's there, it's in the law, the Decalogue. It was given to them, wasn't it, on tablets of stone, written as it were by God's own finger, passed down to them. And they put that then in the Ark of the Covenant. It was for them and it was to be their joy and their supreme delight. Oh, how I love thy law, says the psalmist. It is my meditation day and night. What privileges they had. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. The service of God. That's referring to tabernacle service and temple service. It's the sacrificial system. It's the priesthood and the offerings. The nations around them, they worship gods of wood and stone, metal. But Israel worshipped the one true and living God who'd revealed himself to them. He came and dwelt amongst them, and also he revealed how they were to approach him, how they were to worship him. They weren't to do it in their own way. They weren't to think that they could think up a way of how to approach him. They were to do it in the way that God prescribed. And it's still the same today. The worship we bring today isn't a matter of human invention. We don't come to God any way we like and bring to him whatever we think he would like us to bring. No, we come to him in the way that he has bidden us to come. And that's been revealed in his word. It's regulated by what we find in his word. We call it the regulative principle. And really it can be traced all the way back here to stipulations, to regulations, patterns that were given by God to the people. This is how they were to come. And the offerings they were to bring, how and when they were to bring them. The design of the tabernacle itself, what precision, what detail was given there as well. And the high priest, his attire, the fine white linen coat, the ephod, the breastplate with the stones in it on which was engraved the names of the 12 tribes, all of these things, it was given to Israel, given to them. This is how you are to approach me in worship. He gave it to them. And the promises as well, the commitments God had made to provide for them, to care for them, to bless them, most of all, to bless the world through them, through the gift of a Savior. What promises they had concerning Him, the Savior, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, the servant of the Lord who would come, and the Lord would lay on Him the iniquity of us all. By His stripes we are healed. Though our sins are like scarlet, yet through Him they shall be white as snow. These kind of promises were given not to the Assyrians. They weren't given to the Babylonians. They weren't given to the Ammonites or the Amorites or the Hivites or the Jebusites. No, they were given to Israel. Promises. And also the fathers as well, it says there. That means the patriarchs. That's referring to the birth, the beginnings of this nation. They're in the loins of their illustrious forefathers, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you can also include in that men like Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David. These kind of men also were part of God's special beneficence to this nation. All of these things. And then finally, look what it says in verse 5. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. What a verse that is. He saves the very best for last. Of all the blessings, all the privileges freely bestowed upon Israel as a nation, there were none, absolutely none, greater than this. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, sent from heaven, was born of the Jews. Born to that young Jewish couple, Mary and Joseph. And they taught him the Jewish law and the Jewish traditions and the customs and all of those things. So that salvation, when it did finally come into this world, it came through him, the Lord Jesus, who was born of the Jews. And so do you see the privileges, amazing privileges that were given to them, descended from Abraham, separated out from the pagan darkness that was all around them, beholding the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt amongst them, recipients of His holy law to lead them and to guide them, multiple covenants that He made with them and renewed with them, along with promises, so many promises to help them, to prosper them, to guide them, and to bless them, and ultimately to bless the whole world through them, through the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ Himself, the Messiah, sent from God, the one who is God. That's what Paul says here. God over all, blessed forever. He was born to Israel, born to the Jews. Salvation, John 4:22, is of the Jews. Amazing privileges that they were blessed with. Now we can apply this to ourselves today, because we too, as Christians, as God's people today, we too have privileges, incredible privileges, even greater privileges. Not all exactly the same as those. We have greater privileges than that. We have the fulfillment of so many things that their privileges point us ahead to. We now have the fulfillment of the promises. We have the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's come now. He's lived a perfect life. He's died a sacrificial death to atone for our sins, so that we can be adopted into God's family. And He's given to us His word, both Old and New Testaments now, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that we today can have detailed instruction as to how we are to worship Him. And He's given us the church wherein we may come and worship Him and serve Him. And He's made us recipients of a covenant, a new covenant, which the writer of the Hebrews says is so much better than the old covenant, better promises based on a better sacrifice offered by a better priest and so on, as well as promises, exceedingly great and precious promises, Peter says, whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature. Oh, what a privileged people we are. What a thankful people we should be. But there's a danger, of course, isn't there, with privileges? And this is the point that we want to make from all of this. And that is that you can be in and around the environments of privilege and yet still not be saved. You can be in and around the orbit of religious privilege and still, in the end, be lost. That's Paul's concern here, that these people, his countrymen, the Jews, they had these incredible privileges, unique spiritual privileges, the kind of which that weren't given to any other people or any other nation, and yet still Paul laments here, so many of them were lost. They were without Christ. It's not enough. It's not enough to have just privilege. Privilege itself won't save you. Being in the environment and in the atmosphere of privilege, it's not enough to save you. You don't get to heaven that way. You can't get to heaven by saying, well, my mum and dad were Christians. I came from a Christian family. That's a wonderful privilege. Don't take that for granted. It is, but it's not enough to save you. You can't say, well, I went to a Christian school. I had Christian teachers. That's a wonderful privilege. It is. Don't take that for granted. But it's not enough to save you. But we went to a Christian family camp every year. Oh, what a privilege. What a blessing that is. It won't save you. But our home was filled with really good Christian books. Oh, again, that's a wonderful privilege. But it's not enough to save you. These things are all wonderful blessings. Don't take them for granted. You know, there are many, many homes, thousands upon thousands of homes in this country that have no such thing. There are families hurtling towards a lost eternity. They have no gospel light. There is no one to warn them, to tell them of these things. But you do. Many of you here in this church, you have those things. Thank God for them. Bless God for them. But also, at the same time, know this, that having privilege alone isn't enough to save you. The mere possession of privilege alone, that does not make you a Christian. You know, some of us, a couple of weeks ago, we were listening to Samuel Bopuri, who was speaking to the Young and Singles Gathering, and he was sharing with us his testimony and telling us about the situation in India whereby there's a cultural expectation that a young boy will follow in the footsteps of his father. So if the father's an engineer, it's sort of expected the son will become an engineer. The father's a doctor, the son then, it's expected, should be a doctor. And Samuel, his father was a pastor. And so he's telling us that the expectation where he lived and even in his family was that he would become a pastor. He wasn't really sure about that, but in the end he sort of yielded to it. And so he said at the age of 20, he finds himself on a plane on his way to England to study a seminary in London. He hadn't even been converted. And he was overwhelmed by this thought, and he described the situation, going to church in England and going to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he said, suddenly meeting all these people who knew God, and they spoke about God as if they knew him, they loved him. He'd never come across this kind of thing before, and he realized that he didn't know God. Even though he'd been brought up in a Christian home, surrounded with wonderful privileges, he himself wasn't actually a real Christian. Having privilege itself won't save you. You need to use the privileges God has given to bring you to Christ. Only Christ in the end can save you. That's what we see here in these verses then. It's the privilege Israel enjoyed. Great blessing from God, and yet it's one they hadn't used to bring them to faith in Christ. And because of that, Paul here, he has great sorrow. Intense sorrow and grief in his heart. Now let's think about this now. Let's make some applications of what we've said here this morning. We've done some exposition there. Let's make 3 points of application. And there's a question here, there's instruction here, and there's an encouragement. Let's begin with the question. Let me ask you, do you have like compassion and concern for those who are perishing without Christ? Do you have like compassion and concern for those who are perishing without Christ? That's the overall context here, isn't it? Paul, as he thinks about the great plan of redemption, that one set forth in the first 8 chapters of the book, it causes him to rejoice. It causes him to rejoice in God's grace and mercy to his people, but also at the same time, it causes him to have a burden. Sorrow, great sorrow, continuing in his heart for those who are lost. Spurgeon has a sermon on this text. Spurgeon says this, Christianity is expansive. It makes the bosom glow with love to all that God has made. That's the effect the gospel should have upon us, isn't it? It should make our hearts to glow with love towards all that God has made. Most immediately towards those who are around us. As it did for Paul, towards his immediate countrymen, his kinsfolk. It should do for us as well. Do you, let me ask you then this morning, do you have that? Do you have like concern and compassion for those who are around you? Those who are around here. You know, Spurgeon, in his sermon on this, he applies this to his own congregation. He says this: think much of the heathen. By all means, regard India and China and the like. But, he says, do not forget Newington Butts. Do not forget Lambeth. And these are boroughs around the Metropolitan Tabernacle area in South London. Do not forget Newington Butts, Lambeth and Southwark, or wherever else is your lot to live. Next to your own homes, let your own neighbourhoods be first of all considered, and then your country, for all Englishmen are kin. Now, for us, it may not be Newington Butts or Lambeth or Southwark, but what about East Haven? What about North Brantford? What about Wallingford? What about the neighbours on your street? Is there a love in your heart for them? Or, you know, bring this circle in even more tightly. Think about your countrymen according to the flesh. Your blood relatives. You have them, don't you? Mother or father? Brother or sister? Sons, daughters, aunties, uncles, cousins, and some of those people, perhaps many of those people, are without Christ and they're heading towards a lost eternity. And so shouldn't there be something of this expansive Christian love, this heart that's all aglow with love, shouldn't there be something that's moving out towards them, towards your family, towards your kith and kin, your countrymen according to the flesh? There was a book written a few years ago by a fellow called Tom Mercer. He's a pastor, and the title of the book was called Oikos, Your World Delivered. Now, oikos is the Greek word for household. It's the word in Acts 10 of Cornelius, his household. And so the basic premise of the book is that we all have a household. And by that, he means a circle of influence around us. Now, the title of the book was later revised to 8 to 15, The World is Smaller Than You Think. So the premise of the book is that we all have this circle of influence. He says maybe it's around 8 to 15 people that we have around us in our relational world. And so what are we to do? How are those people going to find out about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, he says in that book, it's through you. It's through you. It's through your life, through your word, through your witness, through your testimony. It's through you. And so we need to think about this, don't we? We need to ponder this. We need to pray about this, isn't it? God has caused me to know and believe the gospel of salvation. He's brought me into the wonder of his redemptive plan. And so now I have this gospel love glowing in my heart. So who then should it overflow to? Well, most immediately, it's to those around me, to my countrymen, according to the flesh. My cousins, my aunties, my uncles, my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, even. I should truly long for them to be saved. That's the effect these truths should have upon us. Now, Spurgeon, in that sermon I mentioned, he gives the example of a young girl who I believe was from another congregation. And this young girl was plagued with very serious health problems. She was very unwell. And one particular season, it looked as if she wasn't going to survive. And she called her pastor to come and visit. And during the course of the conversation, she mentioned to him her father, who she'd invited to the church many times, but he'd never come. And so she pleaded with the pastor. She said, I want you to promise me that you will bury me, because I know my father will have to come then. And then he will hear you preach. Please preach the gospel clearly to him. I've prayed for him many times. I feel sure God's going to save him. And sadly, the little girl did die. But her father did come. And he did hear the word. And according to Spurgeon, he was indeed converted. How did that come about? Because that girl had a burden. She had this love that was glowing in her heart for Christ, and it glowed and it overflowed. as well, to her family, to her father. She wanted him to be saved too. And so that's the question from this passage that we can apply. Do you have a concern, a compassion for your countrymen according to the flesh? There's a question here. But also there's a point of instruction as well, and it follows on from that. And that is, in our witnessing to our unsaved family and friends, we must point them to Christ, who is God in the flesh. We must point them to Christ, who is God in the flesh. And here I just want to draw your attention to that statement in verse 5, this glorious statement of truth. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. It's a very powerful, very striking affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is over all, the eternally blessed God. He's God over all. The ESV puts it this way, he's God over all, blessed forever. It's a perfect summary of the twofold nature of Christ. He's fully God and he's fully man. He's fully man. You see that there? Verse 5, according to the flesh. That's his human nature, his natural descent through human lineage. He took flesh. He was born as an Israelite. He became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. To be our Redeemer, he had to do that. He had to live in a human body to live the perfect life that we could never live, but also to die a substitutionary death in our place, to be our representative. He must take human flesh because man has sinned. Therefore, man must die. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So a man must die to pay the penalty for sin, but no ordinary man. An ordinary man's death wouldn't be enough to bear the weight of God's wrath against man's sin. It must be a God-man. It must be one who can join the divine nature to a human nature, who is able to bear the wrath of God upon all his people's sin. And that's what Jesus is. He's fully human, but also we're told here he's fully God. He's God over all. That phrase, over all, it means he has authority over everything in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is God. That's what it says here. The cults hate this verse. The cults try to wriggle all around this verse, but it's there. It's there in black and white. Christ is God, capital G. You see that there? Christ is God, blessed forever. Blessed means to be praised. It means to be worshipped. Again, it's showing us his deity. Only God is to be worshipped. Man isn't to be worshipped. Angels aren't to be worshipped. Remember Revelation chapter 22? When John fell down before the angel and the angel had an allergic reaction. Stop that. Now, what are you doing? I'm just a servant like you. Worship God. Only God is to be worshipped. And what does it say here? It says Jesus. Jesus is God, blessed, praise, worship forever. Amen, says Paul. So be it. This is true. Paul's amening his own sermon here. And this is the testimony of the Bible throughout. Over and over, it affirms this through texts like this and through the attributes that it ascribes to Jesus Christ and the names and the titles that it bestows upon him. And as we see here, the praise and the honor and the worship that it demands for him. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Frederick Faber puts it this way in his hymn. Jesus is God. The glorious bands of angels sing songs of adoring praise to him, their maker and their king. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. And so this is what we are to do then. In all of our witnessing to our friends and our neighbors, to our countrymen according to the flesh, we point them to Christ, who is God over all, who came and took human flesh in order to be a sin bearer for us. So that's the instruction that we receive from this verse. So there's a question here, there's instruction. Just finally, as we finish up here, I want to conclude with an encouragement as well. And that is, when we present Jesus Christ to people in this way, and Jesus Christ is set forth in all the the fullness of his person and work then is that God is so often pleased to save sinners. He is pleased to open blind eyes, to cause the scales to fall from those eyes, to remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, to transfer them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even those who are lost in formal religion, even those who, yes, they have an abundance of religious privileges, but no saving faith. Yet when Jesus Christ is presented in the fullness of his work, then even they are brought out to light and life and liberty in Christ. There are many examples we could give this, just two as we finish here. You know, I think about someone like John Wesley. You know, as a young man, he was very religious fellow. He and his friends, they formed a club and they would go through all kinds of religious exercises and fastings and prayers and all of that kind of thing, but strangers to grace. He came to this country at one point and went to Georgia, down south, to work there amongst the Indians. And he went there and he tried to teach them Christianity, but it was all about works. It was all about morality. Salvation by works, there was no blessing on it. And he came back very discouraged. And on his way back to England, he was on board a ship and was caught up in this tremendous storm. And he became very fearful. He panicked. He felt sure he was going to die. But then he noticed a little group of Moravian Christians on board. And they weren't panicked. They were very calm. They seemed to have this wonderful sense of peace. He'd never seen anything like it. But he didn't. And he was terrified. And afterwards he wrote in his diary, "Alas, I have a fair weather Christianity. I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" Well, the Moravians actually invited him to one of their meetings at Aldersgate Street in London, May 24, 1738. And one of the leaders was reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, and Wesley recalls this: "About a quarter before nine, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." It was Christ, you see. It was as Christ was set before him in that way, he came to know him in a true and saving way. Before that, he had religion, but no saving knowledge. Now he hears about Christ and he's made new. Or, you know, just one final example. Think about, I mentioned our brother Samuel. I didn't really finish the story there, did I? He was sharing with us his testimony about how he came over to England to study at Bible College, and he's at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Sundays, and he's meeting all these people who know God, and he's realizing that he doesn't. And then he said on one Sunday evening, he was there, and on the Sunday evening at Metropolitan Tabernacle, it's a gospel service. And Dr. Peter Masters preaches the gospel. He has done for, I think, almost 50 years now. Every Sunday evening, it's a gospel service. And Samuel was there one Sunday evening, and he heard Peter Masters preaching about the cross and about Christ's work at the cross, and how at the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God in his body and soul. Samuel said he'd never heard a sentence like that before in all his life. In all the preaching, he'd never heard about Christ absorbing wrath there at the cross. How he took that in the place of all those who will trust in him there at the cross. And as he said, as he heard that, he came to see it. That Christ died there for him, for his specific sins that he himself had committed. And he said as he heard that, he was born again. He was made new. He was born from above, made new by the Spirit of God. And so then, as we finish, let me ask you, do you have compassion for the lost? Do you have this expansive Christian faith that we've talked about that causes your heart to glow and overflow with love to others? If so, then point them to Jesus Christ. In all the fullness of his person and work, his twofold nature, God, fully God and fully man, the sin bearer for his people. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then still realize your privilege to have the word of God in your own language and to have places like this and other places. So many means we have in this land to hear the gospel being taught. These are privileges. Thank God for them, but remember, privileges won't save you. privileges themselves won't get you to heaven. Actually, spiritual privileges, if you don't use them on the day of judgment, they will become liabilities. And they will be brought out and used in evidence against you. And so, come to the Lord Jesus today. Cast yourself upon him. Thank him. Thank him for the privileges. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful privileges you've given. But I know privileges won't save me. Only you can save me. Save me, Lord Jesus, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Let's pray. O Lord, we are a privileged people. We thank you that we have so many ways to access your word and to hear about your glorious gospel. And so we pray that we may each of us be enabled to use these privileges as a means to an end to bring us to saving faith in Christ. And for those of us who by your grace have found the Lord Jesus, we pray we may have something of this expansive Christian faith that causes our hearts to glow and to overflow with love for our fellow man. Please work these truths into our hearts, we ask. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.